Thanks for tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
I got to know, is there anyone excited to be at church today? Yeah. Great to see you guys. Like the video and Pastor Scott said, today is a little bit different of a day. What that means is there is no sermon planned. So if you don't text in questions, I have nothing to say. And so we're relying on you to text in questions. And I want to give some parameters to this and just help everyone know, because I don't know what questions are coming in, one thing I ask of you, and I try to ask this every time we do a Q&A, is I ask that you show a little bit of grace. We have zero pre-planned questions. We have no questions in the queue. I have no idea what is going to come up on these screens. And so ask for a little bit of grace. I may say a little bit. I may have to pause and look through my Bible and say, hold on a second. I may not know the answer and say, hey, I'll figure it out later and I'll try to get back to you. You may even hear something that you disagree with. And I just ask that you pause if that happens. It's okay if you hear something you disagree with. I just ask for a little bit of grace. I'm answering these on the spot. It's not a fully thought out chance. Like normally when I do the sermon, I spend hours on the sermon thinking through every detail of it. This is all off the cuff and off the, literally like right off the screen. And so we do ask for a little bit of grace with that. And as you guys are texting in questions, I want to give a few shout outs. And one of the shout outs I want to give is to our first time guests. Every single Sunday is someone's first time attending Next Level. So if you're a regular attender, would you help me welcome our first time guests that are here today? Also, want to give a special shout out to our online community. We wish you were here in person, but we're thankful that you're tuning in online. Would you help me welcome our online community? And we are incredibly thankful for our armed forces, for our military, and we know that this area is a very heavy area that has a lot of military move in, and we only get you for a little while, so that's why we like to celebrate you, and we're so thankful that you're here today. Would you help me thank our military that's here today? And one final shout out, I don't know if you noticed or not, but you're sitting in different chairs than what were here last week, and a local church in our area called Water's Edge was getting rid of some of their chairs, and they wanted to donate them to a church. And our worship and production director, Jason, jumped on it and said, hey, we would take some chairs. Our chairs were older. We would love to take those. The issue was it was a quick turnaround. We had to quickly get a team together yesterday on Saturday to get all of our chairs out of here and all the new chairs in. So they had to pick them up. They had to get a U-Haul. They had to get them in. It was a pretty big ordeal. And we had some amazing owners from Next Level that jumped up and helped us do that. And we want to celebrate them. So to do that, check out this video. Would you help me thank Jason and the crew that put that together? Thank you so much. We appreciate all that hard work and appreciate the generosity of the church that gave us those chairs. All right, so I hope I've stalled long enough and we have some questions in there. Let's see. What happens with our soul from death to heaven? What happens with our soul from death to heaven? So, full disclosure, I've never died, so I don't know. I can only give you what I understand, and there may be a time when I die where I'm like, yep, I got it completely wrong. There's a couple theories out there that I will tell you that people have gotten, and they've taken these from the scriptures, and I will tell you which one I land on, but I just wanted to make you aware of the different theories that are out there. One of the theories that is out there that I do not subscribe to, but it's a theory from the scriptures, is something called soul sleep, and what that means is that, you know, when you fall asleep at night, hours go by, and when you wake up the next morning, literally like 7-8 hours have gone by, but it feels like an instance for you. There are some people who believe that when you die, you may be dead for thousands of years, hundreds of years, but then when Jesus comes back and redeems everything, you will wake up in heaven, and to you, it'll feel like seconds have gone by. You'll have no idea that thousands of years, and so it's called soul sleep. So there's some people who believe that that's what happens, and they've taken that. They have their verses that support that. There are others who believe that when you die, if you have a relationship with Jesus, that instantly when you die, you will end up in heaven. And this is primarily taken from what Jesus says to the thief on the cross. When Jesus was dying on the cross, one of the thieves that was next to him believes in him and accepts him and says, hey, you don't belong here. And Jesus tells him, your faith has saved you. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. So it implies that it's instant thing, that it was like right when they died, they were going to be in paradise. And so no one knows the exact answer. And I think some of these things can be fun to kind of debate or look at scriptures to try to prove. But I think the bigger thing that we should focus on, those of us that are alive here, which I hope if you're here, you're alive. If you're alive here, what I hope that you'll focus on is the fact that God does care about us, and we are not just fleshly creatures. We have a soul. And the scripture is really clear that our soul lives on. And we have an opportunity to give our soul to the God of the universe. And when we do that, he tells us that our soul will live on for eternity with him in paradise. That sounds like a good deal. And it's something that I want to make sure that we do. That as people, we don't just live life going from moment to moment and then die and say, okay, that's the end. We have an internal perspective that says, no, we live on. And this is one of the reasons that we want to tell people about Jesus and we want to share our faith with them, is because we're not just flesh, we're also a soul. So what happens with our soul from death to heaven? It could instantly be in heaven, or there may be a soul sleep. I don't know. When I die, I'll figure it out. But good question. Hopefully I confused everyone. Let's go to the next one. I believe that Noah's Ark and the flood happened. I even believe that Jesus was a real man and died on the cross. However, I'm struggling to believe that Jesus is the Savior. Thank you for sharing that. I don't know who shared that. I think this is a safe place to wrestle with this. I will tell you that there is almost no amount of evidence that will ever convince you to make this change. It's something that a lot of people wrestle with. What I will tell you that helps me in wrestling with this is those that were closest to Jesus, some of them doubted. And some of them didn't even believe after he died and after he rose again. The scripture says some of them literally see him alive and they're like, yeah, I don't know if that's really you. But because they interacted with a risen Savior, all of his followers were willing to lose their life to die for him. That's a lot of evidence, and we have history to believe this. It's not just the Bible that says this. You can literally go back and look at historical documents that talk about how Jesus's followers and the earliest Christians believed so much that Jesus rose from the grave that they were willing to die for him. If it was a lie, if it was something they made believe, they would not die. Who's going to die? Who's going to be tortured, literally, for something if they're like, yeah, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? They all were willing to lay down their lives. They were willing to be separated from their families. They were willing to go to prison. Some of them died torturous deaths, and it was because they experienced Jesus both when he was alive, then they saw him die, and then they saw him after his death. And that convinced them to live for him and ultimately even die for him. And so there is literally nothing, though, that can be said that's going to make you just have such confidence that you'll never doubt again. But I actually think that doubting is a part of our faith. And what I would encourage you to do, I don't know who asked that question, but what I would encourage you to do is keep plugging in, keep wrestling, keep diving in, and don't give up. Because if God is real and if Jesus is the Savior, I believe that he honors our wrestling. I once met with a Jewish rabbi and was asking him some difficult questions about the Old Testament, our Old Testament of the Bible. And one of the things that he said to me that has stuck out to me a lot is he said, you need to understand that our faith is built off the fact that a man wrestled with God. And if you read in the Old Testament, the guy that becomes Israel, he becomes Israel because he has an encounter with which he says is God in the wilderness, and he wrestles with him. And what this rabbi was teaching and saying is that he believes that it's in the wrestling. It's in asking tough questions and wrestling it, that in the wrestling we will experience the presence of God. And so I'd encourage you, if you're a person who has doubts, don't allow that doubt to push you away from God. Wrestle, dig in, keep reading, keep researching, keep praying. Did you know there's a guy in the Bible that literally says to Jesus, Jesus, I want to believe, but will you help me in my unbelief? That's a great prayer to pray. Go to God and say, hey, God, I'm wrestling. I know you're historic. But I wrestle, I struggle, keep digging in. And I believe that's a prayer that God will answer. And so I would encourage you to keep diving in. And there's a lot of great books and resources that can help you in your faith and help you figure out the historical side and help you see that Jesus was real and that he died and rose again. Let's go to another question. How do you let go of anger and move to forgiveness? Great question. So to me, the answer to this starts with Jesus. That if you rely on your own strength, it is going to be very difficult to forgive someone. But what the gospel teaches us is that we are broken people and we are in need of a savior. Every single one of us, even Christians, are in constant need of learning and repeating and understanding the gospel. And what the gospel teaches us is that while we were at our worst, when Jesus deserved to be angry at us, when we were literally at our worst, Jesus forgave us. And so when you have a hard time forgiving someone, you need to look to Jesus and say and start thinking about, Jesus, what have I done to you and how have you treated me? There have been times in our lives where we've disobeyed God. There's times in our lives where we have literally said, God, I know what you want to say or what you tell me to do, and I don't care. We all have sinned and fallen short of that glory. When you hold on to God's forgiveness and you embrace God's forgiveness, it starts to soften your heart and you start to say, okay, if God can forgive me for the stuff I've done to him, then shouldn't I be able to forgive the people who have hurt me? It doesn't make it easy. It won't be instant. And I have found that there are times when you have to forgive people over and over again. Even if they've apologized, even if they've moved on, your brain wants to latch on to the hurt. Your brain wants to latch on to the pain. And you'll be like literally just holding on to it and saying, I struggle to forgive them. And anytime I'm in one of those moments, I give it to Jesus. And I just start claiming, Jesus, I can't forgive them in my own strength, but I can forgive them because you've forgiven me. And I hold on to that. And I remember what God has forgiven me from. And it does. It starts to soften your heart. And it starts to cause you to say, okay, God, if you can forgive me for the mess that I've done against you, then I should be able to forgive them. So I would say, keep looking at Jesus. Put your attention on him and what he's done, and it will soften the ability. I will also say this, because I have no idea who asked the question, but I will just say this. Forgiveness does not mean that you allow the person to continually to hurt you. And if you have someone in your life who is hurting you, whether it's verbal abuse, physical abuse, or there's just some separation that's like, this is not healthy, it is okay to forgive them from a distance. Forgiveness does not mean you allow someone to continually hurt you or cause harm to you. You can have a healthy boundary where you say, hey, you know what? It's not healthy for me to be around you, or I need some time off, and that's okay. You're not a bad person for putting some separation between you and someone else if they are hurting you, and you may need to do that in order to heal. It may be difficult to heal if you continually see them or they keep opening up the same wound over and over again. But I would still stand by, just run to Jesus and continually focus on his forgiveness of you, and it will soften your heart. Let's go to another one. What are some things you do or have in place for a healthy marriage? Great question. So a couple things that I think we have done that are very healthy is, one, we've established some healthy rules of engagement. And what that means is that when we fight or argue, there are some things that guide us to make sure that when we get done with the argument, we're not like mad at each other or there's more separation. And I got this from actually boxing, of all things, which is kind of crazy to me. But if you watch a boxing match or even a Rocky movie, I've never watched a lot of boxing, but I watched all the Rocky movies. And at the beginning we clap for Rocky. Woo. At the beginning of the boxing match, this little referee stands between these two giants, and he'll say, "Let's have a clean fight." And then he goes over the rules. He's like, "No rabid punches, no blows below the belt." And he like literally spells out, "This is what we're going to do." And if both fighters follow the rules at the end of the fight, literally at the end of 12 to 15 rounds of just pummeling each other, they hug in the middle of the ring and they're like, "Good fight." Why? Because there were rules, there were parameters, and they followed them. When it doesn't go well is when one of them doesn't follow the rules during the fight. If you maybe remember Mike Tyson when he started biting ears and he was biting Evander Holyfield's ear, that was a disaster because there is a no biting policy in boxing. And so when you have some parameters in marriage, it helps conflict. Because here's the truth of the matter, you will not be able to escape conflict from your spouse. You just won't. And so set up some parameters, some healthy boundaries. This is what we will do. This is what we won't do. So, some things that my wife and I practice is we don't use absolutes. We don't say things like, you always do this or you never do that. That's adding fuel to a fire, and it's not true. And so we don't use absolutes. We don't name call. We don't ever, no matter how frustrated we get, we don't say, you're being this or you're, like, we just don't. We don't name call one another. We don't bring up the past, and this is really difficult. I'm a middle child, so I want to fight, and I want to argue, and I want to prove my way. And so when I start losing an argument, I start doing an unfair fighting tactic, and I'll start bringing up the past. And it's like, okay, I'm losing this battle, but you remember when you did this last week? Let's talk about that. And that's unfair. That's biting an ear in boxing. That's not a part of the rules. So we don't bring up the past. We stay on topic. What is the issue that we need to deal with? That's what we stay with. And so I would say that's a big thing that's helped us have a healthy marriage. We're going to talk about issues, but we're going to do it in a way that is fair for both people, and we're going to hear each other out and try to listen. Another thing that I would say that is huge is have fun with your spouse, especially when kids come along. There's so much stress with life, and kids can make life stressful, and then you have jobs to deal with, and you kind of put the marriage at times on the back burner and forget to just have fun. And I would highly encourage, go out on dates, go on a vacation without your kids, spend some time just rekindling that fire and enjoying being with one another. Have fun and laugh a lot. I think that when you laugh together, it covers over a whole multitude of wrongs, that when you can spend time connecting with one another and enjoying each other's company, it really helps the conflicts that you have. But those would be two things. There's a lot of other things that I would highly recommend. And if you're interested in this, which I hope you are, next week we're starting a brand new series all about family, and we're going to start by talking about husbands and wives. And so that's a little free commercial for next week, but if you want to learn more about that. Also, here's another plug that this is just extra and free, and hopefully you won't crucify me. I wrote a whole book on relationships called Kill the Jerk, and if you'd like to learn more, you can buy it at Amazon or Barnes & Noble, and 100% of the proceeds of that book go to needy children, my own. And so if you buy that book, it'll go help us pay for braces and college and all that stuff. But seriously, there's a lot of helpful, almost everything that I cover in premarital counseling, I put in that book for Kill the Jerk. And so it's very helpful for relationships. Let's go to another question. Does science prove God is not real? Short answer is no. Did you know? You probably did not know this. Did you know that the original sciences were all born out of theology and out of God? It was said in the earliest days that the greatest science is the theology, study of God. That the more we study God, the more we understand the world and the planet and that we live in. In fact, most universities that were started in America were started because people wanted to start Christian universities to teach people more about God, to help them understand the world that we live in. So I have not found anything in science that disproves God. In fact, I have found more that when you dig more into science, it actually points more to God than less. Did you know that when the Big Bang was first explored and presented, everyone rejected it because they said, if we go with the Big Bang theory, it's going to prove that someone created the universe. And they're like, that feels like religion, and so we cannot teach the Big Bang. It literally was rejected. And then now it's accepted, and it's taught everywhere. And people leave out the fact that if there was a bang, it had to come from a creator, had to come from something, it had to come from a divine being. And I believe that is the God of the universe that we know and that we can know through the scriptures. And so if there is science out there that proves that God does not exist, I don't know what it is. I've never seen anything. And I will tell you this. One of the things that continually helps me to come back to the scriptures and comes back to God is science has never been able to explain why are we such fallen, broken creatures. I've never read anything in science that says, why are we so selfish? Like literally, did you know that the brain is wired that if everything is going great in your life, your brain is wired to find some type of stimulation, and most of the time that stimulation is negative and will cause us harm? Did you know a lot of the addictions that people have come from boredom? Literally, your life is good and you're bored, so then you become addicted to gambling or pornography or other issues. Like that's messed up, and science has never said, why do we hijack our own lives? Why do we mess ourselves up? You would think, in my mind, if life is good, keep piling on the good. Keep going in that direction. Why do we self-sabotage? There is nothing in science that points us back to that. You know what does point us back to that? The scriptures. It's the only thing that says, hey, this is the reason why you're broken. You are a fallen human being in need of a Savior. And the Savior loves you radically and passionately. And you can have a relationship with him. The scripture is the only thing that teaches that. And so feel free to text in another question if we get to it. But I've never seen, I don't know if you're talking about something specific, but I've never seen anything in science that proves God is not real. In fact, I see more in science that points to how real God really is. Let's go to another question. How could I help my husband be more committed to Bible study, our faith, more into leading spiritually in our home? That's a great, tough question. The scriptures actually answer that, and there is a reference where the scriptures talk to, if you're married to a spouse who doesn't support or your same views or is not into the Bible, or maybe not, they're not anti, but they're just not as passionate about it, what do you do with this? And the answer that the scripture gives is that you just keep loving Jesus and you model it for them, and then you pray like crazy that God would capture their heart. And you cannot force someone to change. And the more that you push someone, the more they're going to push away. And so you can't nag them into it. You literally can't. You can't change someone. What you can do, though, is be consistent in your walk with God. And you can continually show them how God's changing you and what God's doing in you. And then you can pray like crazy that God will change their heart and give them opportunities for their heart to change. And I think when you do those two things, when you're consistent in your walk with God and you keep doing what you're supposed to do, and then you pray, a lot of good things can happen with those two things. And then I think be strategic. Your spouse, they may not be committed to Bible study like you are. They may not be committed to faith. Maybe they won't lead the home spiritually yet the way that you want to. But I know someone, literally, I think this was such a cool story, that her husband for years wanted nothing to do with church and was very anti-church and anti-God, and she kept kind of just plugging away and kept plugging away. And he comes to her one year, and it was one of their big anniversaries. I can't remember if it was like 25th or 30th wedding anniversary. And he says, I'll get you anything that you want. And she says, the only thing I want is for you to go to church with me. And he said, okay, deal. And so he came to church, and he absolutely loved it, and God changed his life, and he kept coming. And literally, it was a really, really cool story. And so pick your times to influence and ask and pray that God will do it. And I think he will. But I would just encourage you to stay faithful and keep doing what you want to do and model it, and it can go a really, really long way. All right, let's go to another question. What advice do you have for a Christian dating an agnostic? The reason I made the noise that I made, it is because this is a question that some people, some Christians, some pastors would just answer really black and white. And they would just say, break up with this person and you need to break up with them immediately. And the reason is because there are scriptures that say we should be careful uniting with someone that is different than us. It will bring extra problems into your relationship. If you're dating someone that doesn't share your faith, whether they're agnostic or atheist or whatever, one day, if that dating leads to marriage, and then that marriage leads to kids, if you have a different faith set, it's going to lead to extra problems that you're going to have to wrestle with. With that being said, I know people who have done it, and they've won their now spouse over because they encouraged them. And so I personally would be, faith is so important to me that I would make sure that I'm aligned with someone that shares my faith. Because I don't want to have that battle of like, hey, or I got to convince you to go to church. Like, I want to be married and united with someone that shares the same faith, that we're headed in the same direction, that we share the same values. And faith is one of the things that I value. And so I would be very careful with it. But if you've already gone down that road, I think you need to have some conversations. And it could include, hey, faith. And you could say, hey, listen, I respect you to believe what you want to believe, but I want to share with you why this is so important to me. And is this something you would want to explore? And ask that question and see what they do. But in the meantime, I would pray for them like crazy. And I just would be very careful before you align and start talking about any type of marriage, because it can lead to extra complications down the road. But I once was, I was at a church, I was a youth pastor for years, and I was once, I took students to church camp, and the morning pastor at the time was an unheard preacher. Some of you may have heard of him now. His name's Stephen Furtick, and he was preaching to our students, and he literally was like just red in the face, just yelling on top of his lungs, and he was like, "Don't you dare date someone that doesn't share your faith," and he just was going off and making it very, very black and white. And he brought up some good points, but the issue is that some of the kids who were sitting there, their parents started off dating someone that didn't believe, and that parent then came to the faith, and they were like, "Well, what about my parents?" Like, what? and it was a difficult thing. And so God can do anything, but I would make sure before that you jump even further in this relationship, you're asking God for wisdom and making sure that you're following his direction and ask him. Scripture is very clear. If you don't know what to do, ask God for wisdom and he will provide it for you. And if God is saying, "Hey, this is the person for you and I want you to continue pursuing them and tell them about me," then you obviously obey God. But if you don't have the green light on God, I would be cautious and put the brakes on things because it makes life a lot difficult when you don't share the same values. All right, let's keep going. Does the biblical reference to Jesus' brothers refer to literal brothers? Yes, and sisters. Yes, it does. We know that Jesus had siblings. And so technically they're like half siblings because God was his father and Joseph was the dad of his brothers and sisters. But we know that he had brothers and he had sisters. And history tells us, the one that I know the most about, maybe we know more about others, but the one that I know about, most about is James. And what we know about his brother James is that James did not believe that Jesus was the Savior at all. And I don't blame him. If my brother came to me one day and was like, "Yo, Rob, I'm Jesus," I'd be like, no. Nope. Not going to believe in you, buddy. And so literally that's what was going on. And so when Jesus died, he's like basically alone on the cross. His family abandons him. No, because it's shameful. Think about it. Like the worst penalty in their culture would be crucified on a cross. And so his family was ashamed of him. Like, "You've disgraced the family." Everyone but his mom abandons him. And Jesus looks down on the cross at his mom and he tells one of his disciples, John, he's like, "Hey, John, will you now take care of my mom?" Because everyone else had abandoned him and said, "This is too shameful to claim you as a brother." Well, what changed? Jesus rose again from the grave, and he appeared to his brothers and sisters, and they're like, "Dang, maybe you were God." Like, did not see that one coming at all. And so James goes from not believing to believing, and he becomes one of the first pastors in the history of the world, and writes a letter. It's in the New Testament. He writes it to the earliest Christians, but his transformation came because he saw his brother die and did not believe, but then he rose again, and he put his faith in it. So yes, Jesus had literal brothers and sisters, and they're mentioned in scriptures, and we know a little bit about them through history. All right, let's go to another one. Can you explain how using the names of God can be useful in my prayer life? I think I can. I'll take a stab at it. There are some people who are really big on the names of God. And I personally don't fault them. If that helps you pray, then I think that's great. Explore whatever's going to help you spend more time with God. I say lean more into that. For me personally, what has helped me is not knowing all the other names of God mentioned in Scripture. There's lots of various names, descriptors. And you know about this in your own life. You go by multiple names. You go by your first name. Maybe you have a nickname. You also have a name, brother or sister or mom, dad, or spouse. Like, there's lots of names. And so throughout the Scriptures, there's various names that describe God. The one that I focus on the most is Father, because God is our good Father, and he's a perfect heavenly Father, and that's the one that I stick to. But there are lots of others out there. And so for me personally, learning about those names, it's not helped my prayer life. So I want to be cautious. I can't speak out of experience. But I do know those who have really studied the names of God. And there's some great books out there that can help you understand the names of God. There's some great resources if you just do a search for that. There's some great things that can help you do that. But for me, the biggest thing that's helped my prayer life is understanding I pray to God the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so I pray to God the Father. I end my prayers in Jesus' name because he's the reason I have access to God the Father. And I know that the Holy Spirit's taking my prayers up to God. And so that's helped me. And so that's not the best answer in the world, but this is off the cuff. So that's what you get. Let's keep going. Here we go. if a gay person has a pure heart and soul, does good things, is he she still damned to hell? Okay, thank you for asking that question. Whoever asked that, thank you for asking it. The fundamental thing that Christians need to understand, and if you ask that question and you would say you're not a Christian yet, thank you. This is a safe place for you to explore it. But the fundamental thing that Christians need to understand is that our works do not get us to heaven. Being a good person doesn't get you to heaven. Being a good person doesn't cause God to pay attention to you. In fact, the scriptures would teach that none of us are good people. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that, yeah, you've done some good things, but you've also done a lot of bad things. You've done some things that when no one else was looking, you were like, I think I can get away with it. We've all been tempted to cheat, to lie. We've all been tempted to do things. So the question, if you just substitute that out and just say, hey, if any person has a pure heart and soul, does good things, is she, he still damned to hell? The scripture would say that person doesn't exist. There isn't a person who just always lives a perfect life and does everything good. What separates us from God is the fact that we are all sinful. We're all sinful creatures. Jesus came and lived on this earth. He committed no sin. He died in our place so that when we believe in him, his blood covers over our sin and forgives us of sin. So we have access to God, not because we're good people, but because we're forgiven people. And all of us need that forgiveness. So to the heart of your question, then, what you're asking is if someone says that they are gay and then they've still lived a good moral life, my statement back to them would be, do they know Jesus? And have they accepted Jesus' forgiveness for his sins? Because what I know is that Jesus forgives all of our sins. And he forgives those who have committed adultery, and he forgives those who have lied, and he forgives those who have cheated, and he forgives those who are addicted to things, and he forgives those who are addicted to things over and over again and feel like they can't quit. Our forgiveness of sins is not based on our effort or our merit. It's based off what Jesus has done for us. And you've got to hold on to that. If you don't know that, it's just going to mess with everything else in your life because you're going to start playing the comparison game and say, well, that's a really good person and they deserve to get into heaven. But like, literally think about it. If you weigh out your good versus your bad, we often give more weight to the good things we do and less weight to the bad. But if you start thinking about how many times you've made bad decisions, it's like constant. It's like all the time. We're constantly selfish creatures. And thankfully, Scripture says we don't have to be separated from God. We can have a relationship with him. So I would point anyone, whether they're gay, straight, anything, back to the Scriptures. And I would ultimately say that for Christians, where this becomes incredibly important, is that our identity is supposed to be in Jesus and what he's done for us. And one of the dangers of what has happened with the modern LGBTQ movement is that it has become such an identity that people wrestle with finding their identity in anything else. And I would say if you're a Christian, your identity is not to be in your politics, it's not to be in your race, it's not to be in your gender, it's not to be in America. Your identity is to be in Jesus and who Jesus says with you. Now, you may struggle with other things, or there may be other issues in your life, but your identity should not be your sex, it should not be your preferences, your identity should be Jesus. And when you focus on that, he'll put everything else in place. And so I would caution anyone when someone starts talking about their identity, if they're not a Christian, then they can form their identity in whatever they want. But when someone says that they're a Christian, our identity is supposed to be in Jesus. And that is so important in this conversation that we're having. Who are you in Jesus? Who does he say you are? Not who culture says you are, not what some movement says you are. Who are you in Jesus? Find out who you are in Jesus, and then things start to kind of fall in place. All right, I think we have time maybe for one more question. Let's do one more and see if it's a quick one. How can we pray for and be godly example for adult children who have chosen a worldly path for their lives? So I would pray specifically for them by name. And I think this is similar to the husband conversation, is that you influence them by being consistent in your walk with God, that you don't nag them, you don't love them less if they don't love God. Your love for your kid is not contingent on how they perform. Your love for your kids is not contingent on if they agree with you. Your love for your kids is not contingent on if they live for God or not. You love your kids because God has entrusted you with your kids, and you love them. When they disagree, especially with the faith, that's an opportunity for you to model God's love. Because God has loved you when you were disobedient. And God has loved you when you walked away from the faith. And God has loved you when you were an ornery child and you wanted nothing to do with him. And so model that for your kids. Just love them over and over again. Be consistent and pray like crazy that God would soften their hearts and bring them to the faith. Well, thanks so much for texting in questions. And thanks for being here. Again, next week we will be kicking off a brand new series all about the family, and I hope you'll join us then. But I want to take a moment just to close us in prayer, and then we'll worship a little bit more. Would you close your eyes, bow your heads, and pray with me? God, we just come before you, and we just thank you that you are the God of the universe, and that you give us brains, and the Bible, and science, and all sorts of things to help us better understand you. And I ask, God, that you would use what was said today to honor you. I ask in Jesus' name that you would continue to help us to ask questions, to dig deep and to wrestle in our faith with you. And I ask that you'd help us to find the answers that we're longing for. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website, nextlevelchurch.net, or find us on Facebook or Twitter.